Would you stand with me? And we're going to read from John chapter 20. If you take your Bibles, John chapter 20. Just want to stand together in honor of the word. This is the resurrection account according to the Gospel of John. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. He is risen. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and that you have loved us enough and cared for us enough to communicate yourself to us as we've been reminded, to speak to us, to give us the account of where we came from and why we are here. You've given us reason for living. You've given us understanding of the meaning of life and purpose. And Father, you have worked through holy men of old to put these words, your words, on paper and preserve them for us that our faith and our understanding might be stirred and it might be strengthened. And we pray this morning as we look at your word that, Father, you would, through your Spirit, guide what is said, work in the life of the hearer, that, Father, you would be glorified through your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to actually ask you to turn back a few pages to John chapter 16. I read something a couple weeks ago that I wasn't aware of. When I read it made sense. It just sounds kind of funny to think about. There are now schools or areas of subject in colleges devoted to the study of happiness. There are journals devoted to happiness, happiness studies. People that are committing their lives and receiving training and degrees in examining what is it that makes us happy. It's interesting to contemplate that because there is, in the depths of who we are as humans, a desire to be happy, to be content, to be joyful. I think it's part of the human makeup. It's part of how God has made us. I think I know the answer to this morning. If I ask you the question, do you desire to be joyful? Is that a yes? Okay. You long to be joyful. It's better than being sorrowful, isn't it? Being happy, better than being sad. Being full of joy, better than being full of sorrow. What Scripture promises us is a joy that will not go away, that cannot be taken away. Now think about that. This isn't a pipe dream. This is a promise that Christ makes to those who follow him to grant a joy to those who put their faith and trust in Christ that will not go away. There is going to be ups and downs in life. Life is full of victories and defeats. Life is full of joys and sorrows. It is full of failures and successes. It's full of elation and disappointment. And yet, the promise is this: I will grant you a joy if you're my child that will never go away. Through all the circumstances of life, through all the ups and downs, through all the trials, through all the difficulties, it can never be taken away. I want to look this morning at John chapter 16. Admittedly, it's a little unusual. I'm looking at a text that precedes the resurrection. And the reason for that is in the context, Christ is offering promises to his disciples that come true because of the resurrection. They don't understand it. We, through hindsight, have the privilege of understanding the nature of these words and the meaning of the words in the way that they didn't grasp at first. It's the same as the resurrection accounts. You see it time and again. They don't understand. They didn't remember. They didn't understand his words and his teaching. There was confusion, and we'll see that. But he makes a promise to them. This is the end of the upper room discourse. Christ has been preparing. You start in chapter 13 of John, you see him preparing his disciples for his departure. And the first thing we see in verses 16 to 18 is the disciples' confusion. And they're confused because he makes a statement in verse 16. Look at it with me. He says this, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." Now, we have the benefit of hindsight, okay? So when I read that to you, you probably immediately go, well, yeah, he's going to go to the cross and be buried, and so they won't see him. And then a few days later, he'll rise again, and they will see him. That makes sense. But that hasn't happened yet, okay? This is prior to those events, and he says, and it's not a riddle in the sense that he's intentionally trying to confuse them, but it requires faith that they don't yet have or understand. This is common in John, actually. John chapter 1, you see a similar thing where he says, this is John the Baptist, "This was he of whom I said," speaking of Christ, "he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." Now, you hear that for the first time. He who comes after me is before me, right? There's a sense of confusion. It's a particular figure of speech that they use. Chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." Well, you can't knock down the temple and build it up in 3 days. These are things that when we read, we immediately understand, but to the original hearers, it requires like to step back and think about that. I always think of Bilbo's birthday speech when he says, "I don't know half of you half as well as I should like, and I like less than half of you half as well as you deserve." And you hear it and you want to laugh, but you're not sure if you've been complimented or insulted, right? So you have to think through it. And so there's that sense with the disciples. They hear this statement and it's like, what did he say? And there's confusion. He's talking about leaving, and his leaving, every time he talks about leaving, it seems so permanent. Now he's talking about, we'll see him again. What's that? If he wants a kingdom, which we think he does, why is he going to leave? And if he doesn't want a kingdom, then why is he going to come back? Since the beginning of chapter 13, they've been asking questions. You can trace it over and over again. He says something like, "We don't understand." And this time they don't ask him the question. It's kind of interesting to look at. Verse 17, some of his disciples said to one another. Now, I don't know if they're just so tired at this point of being wrong that they're like, you know what, let's figure out our question this time, because we just keep blurting them out and every time we've missed it. But they're talking to one another and we see their confusion. What is this that he says to us, "A little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you will see me"? And what does this mean, "because I'm going to the Father"? So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? What does he mean by this? What's a little while? Now, a little while is an ambiguous phrase. It can mean weeks, it can mean months, it can mean an extended period of time. We know from hindsight, we're just hours from him being taken away. That we're hours from him being at a point where they cannot see him, but they don't know that. And he is preparing them the way a father prepares his kids for a trip, right? He's going to go away and they're sad that he's going to go away. And so how does he encourage them that he's going to be gone for a little while? He reminds them, "I'm coming back. It's a short trip. It'll only be a couple days. And when I get back, there'll be toys, right? There'll be souvenirs. So hang in there." He tries to soften the blow and prepare them. And that's what Christ has been doing for his disciples, but they don't hear it. Instead of feeling the hope of his return, and instead of feeling any comfort and the promises of Jesus' words, they respond in confusion, even at times in this whole discourse, at borderline frustration. They've been asking questions, but they haven't understood. Their whole frame of mind is just someplace else. They're expecting kingdom. They're expecting a conqueror. They've just seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. They've just seen him come into the city being praised by the throngs. Surely this is the time where he sets up his kingdom. And he keeps talking about going away. And so they summarize how they're feeling at the end of verse 18. We don't know what he's talking about. That's where they are. That's the disciples' confusion. Then, in verse 19, we see really the Savior's compassion for them. The Savior's compassion. Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him. Isn't that great? He knew what they were talking about. Maybe he overheard the, you know, the whispers, Peter and John in the back. He's like, I know what you want to ask. And so he says to him, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I mean when I say a little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Yeah, that's it. That's exactly what we're wondering. Jesus, he reads his disciples and he recognizes the questions they have. He recognizes their confusion. He recognizes this little phrase he said is what they don't understand. And then what's a little bit shocking at first is he doesn't directly answer the question. He doesn't say, when I say a little while, I mean in a couple hours, Judas is going to betray me. They're going to come to the garden. They're going to arrest me. I'm going to go to the cross. You won't see me because I'm going to be put in a grave. I'm going to be in the grave for 3 days, be buried, and then I will rise again. And then you'll see me. He doesn't do that. And by the way, he has said that over and over again. They are not ready to receive it. That's what the text tells us. Every time he is explicit about these things, they don't get it anyway. Their hearts are not ready to receive the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They just can't grasp it. And so what he does is, instead of addressing their specific question by defining each term, he speaks to the heart of their confusion and offers them encouragement and comfort that they need in the moment. Now, with hindsight, it's so easy for us to say, you are just a bunch of knuckleheads. Why can't you get it? It's only 3 days from now that he's going to rise from the dead. I'm proposing to you, if you or I were there, that's a hard one to swallow, right? You're going to die. And then it just doesn't make sense. But he senses their confusion. He senses their frustration even. And he wants to offer them words of comfort. Truly, truly, I say to you, you can depend on this. You can rely on this. This is important. This is authoritative. You're confused. And then Jesus says this. You can count on this, friends. You will weep and lament. Thank you very much. That's the comfort we were looking for Jesus to tell us, in the midst of our confusion, things are about to get worse. How does that help? You will weep and you will lament. He doesn't make light of their difficulties that they're going to face. They're going to face overwhelming grief, overwhelming sorrow, lamenting. It's the same word that's used in chapter 11 of those that are crying over the death of Lazarus. That's the kind of weeping. It's the wailing of mourning, of loss. It is absolute sorrow. It's inconsolable sorrow. And by the way, only adding to your sorrow is this. Look what he says. You're going to weep, you're going to lament, but the world's going to rejoice. So adding salt to your wounds, not only are you going to be at the lowest point of your life, not only is your grief going to overtake you and overwhelm you, and you're going to be in mourning, but everybody around you is going to be rejoicing. The very event that is going to bring sorrow to you is going to bring joy to others. Soldiers are going to be casting lots for his clothes. The leaders are going to claim victory. It will seem from the external, from the human perspective, it will seem as if evil has prevailed, Christ has failed in his mission, the Pharisees have won, the Sadducees have won, the Romans have won, the world has won, Satan has won, and everyone will rejoice in the midst of your grief. They'll rejoice. He's dead. He's buried. It's over. We're done with this. Stop fighting this. Stop having Christ encroach upon our territory, our power, our authority. I think it's an important note here for us that his comfort and his encouragement doesn't come by hiding the truth. He doesn't offer them platitudes. What he offers them in the midst of their confusion and on the verge of their grief, he offers them deep, abiding, spirit-bolstering truth. They weren't ready for it then, and he knew that. He's going to give them these words, and part of the reason they are so powerful for us is because we know what happens. But at this point in time, they're just going to be more confused. But after the resurrection, they're going to look back and they'll go, oh, that's what he meant. And it will be a tremendous comfort to their soul. You will be sorrowful. You will lament. You will weep and the world will rejoice. But, verse 20, you will be sorrowful, but. And then what he does is he teaches his disciples and us about the true nature of resurrection joy. He's speaking to them about what can only be true because he's going to go away for a while, i.e. die and be buried. And because he's going to come back, that is, he is going to overcome death and conquer the grave in the resurrection. And so he teaches them about the true nature of resurrection joy. And that's just what I want to look at this morning is observations about resurrection joy that we see in these promises that he makes to his disciples. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, sorrowful but always rejoicing. That's the sense of this. Sorrowful but always rejoicing. What does he mean by that? He recognizes there's sorrow in this world. He recognizes the reality of disappointment. Please don't hear any suggestion from me. It would be antithetical to Scripture to suggest that the Christian life is a life without sorrow, that the Christian life is a life without disappointment. We experience the same sorrows, the same kind of disappointments that all humans experience. Salvation doesn't rescue us from a fallen world where there's death and there's sin and there's evil. There's all around us, there is disappointment, there are sorrows, there's our own sin. But for the believer, there is a deep and abiding joy in the midst of that grief and sorrow. The prophet Isaiah said that with joy, you will draw from the wells of salvation. With the joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. There is a well of joy for us to draw on in the Christian life, even in the midst of sorrow. And I pray that you hear that this morning. That whatever the circumstances of your week, whatever difficulty you're walking through, whatever sorrow you're facing, whatever sickness that you're enduring or watching a family member endure, whatever disappointment you have in your marriage, in your family, in your job, that in Christ there is a deep and abiding foundational joy even in the midst of sorrow. I think of Paul and Silas singing in prison. Doesn't make any sense, does it? Nobody sings in prison. It was shocking to those around them as well. You think of the martyrs, the story after story of the martyrs who being burnt at the stake are offering praise and prayers and worship of God. That doesn't make sense. Except that God promises that you can be sorrowful yet rejoicing. I think in our own country of the African families that are ripped from their homeland and made to be slaves and the spirituals that come out of that. What are they singing about? They sing about future hope. They sing about Beulah Land. They sing about eternity. In the midst of sorrow, rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet rejoicing. How is that possible? The simple answer is this. Because Christ is risen from the dead. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then there is no joy in the midst of sorrow. Now, the conversation he has with his disciples is before that resurrection. He makes promises to them, but they all come true. And this joy that he speaks of, hear this, is available to us. There's no other joy like it. It's resurrection joy. And it's a joy that we're reminded to return to again and again. This is Paul's instruction to Timothy. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Timothy, times are hard. You know my advice to you? Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. You're facing difficulty? Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Not the historical figure Jesus Christ, who was a good guy, but he's laying in a tomb somewhere. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. That is the well, the source of our joy that we go back to time and time and time and time again. And I think we see four characteristics here of resurrection joy that are so encouraging to our souls. The first is this: resurrection joy is transformational. It is transformational. Look at verse 20. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. That's night to day, black to white. It's one extreme to the other. He prepares them for his departure, but he instills in them the hope that their grief is temporary. You've been to, most of, not all of us, have been to a funeral of a believer. What do we call them? Celebration services. That's weird. I mean, isn't it? Come to my mother's celebration service. Oh, is it her birthday? No, she died. Why are you celebrating? Sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Loss is turned to gain. Defeat is turned into victory. For me to live is Christ. For me to die is gain. That is resurrection joy. That is resurrection peace. That is Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 saying, because the resurrection has happened, because Christ is risen from the dead, all of this is true. I have hope and I have joy and I have peace because Christ is risen. Now notice something very carefully. Look at this verse. This is such an important truth. Verse 20, you will be sorrowful, the very end, but I will add joy to your sorrow. Is that what he says? But I will bring joy to drown out your sorrow. I will multiply your joy so there's more joy than there is sorrow. Now look what he says. Your sorrow will turn into joy. The sorrow isn't simply replaced with distraction. The pain of their wailing and their grief and their lamenting isn't squelched by a greater joy than their grief. The grief isn't simply outshined by the joy. The grief, the sorrow, is transformed into joy. That is significant there. The world does not have an answer for this. They can't explain this. I look at my watch because this isn't my notes and I'm about to go down a dangerous road. But I started reading, I don't know why, I read a quote and I started reading Tolstoy's Confessions this week. And it's fascinating. He had all the fame, all the notoriety. It was 20 years after War and Peace. He was a well-known writer. He had money. He had everything. And he was miserable. He even says on the brink of suicide. He was hopeless. And his question was this: what's the meaning of life? Where is their purpose in life? Not the first time that question's been asked. And so he sets out to answer it. And he starts reading and he starts talking to philosophers. He talks to scientists. And he goes down all these paths. And at the end of all of them, he finds this is all hopeless. No one has any answers. And finally, in this conversation he has with a fellow intellectual, he says, you just got to stop thinking about it. Just go have some fun. He's like, really? That's your answer? Life's meaningless. Life's worthless. There's no purpose in all of it. I should just go to the beach. That's your answer? Because the answer for the world to deal with sorrow is just to try to drown it out with a distraction. You deal with sorrow by trying to add more joy and more happiness. You deal with sorrow by ignoring it. You deal with grief. You deal with pain. You deal with those things by just moving on from them. That's not what the gospel does. Resurrection joy looks at the sorrow and takes that very sorrow and turns it into joy. Now why? He explains this. What was once the very reason for sorrow, the death of Christ, is now the very foundation of their eternal joy because he rose again. The very same circumstance that brings profound grief will bring profound joy. He's not saying, listen, guys, yeah, I'm going to die, and that's going to be sad, but just when you think back, when all this is done, just remember the good times we had together. How hopeless would that have been in the midst of their confusion? Look, I'm going away for a little while, and that's sad, I know. I mean, that's difficult. We've had this good time together, and it was a good run, and it looked like there was some hope of kingdom stuff, but that's kind of faded out. They're going to kill me. And just, you know, think back on our conversations and the miracles and the good stuff. That's not what he says. A little while and I'll be gone, but a little while more and I'll return. That's the resurrection. And your sorrow will be transformed into joy. By the way, John 20, verse 20, Jesus said to them again, or when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. These confused, bewildered, questioning disciples are going to experience this very thing just 3 days later when they see him. He then illustrates this in verse 21. He says, let me try to explain what I mean by this. What I mean that the very thing that brings your sorrow is going to be your joy, that it'll be transformed. When a woman's giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Ask a mom what the greatest day in her life was. Hint, husbands, it probably is not going to say the day she married you, okay? Just heads up. She might, but what I promise is on that list is the day that she gave birth to a child. Now think about that. The day, the very day that she endured one of the most excruciatingly difficult and painful things a person can endure. Best day of my life. One of the most remarkable things in the world to me is that anyone has more than one kid. I mean, no kidding. God, when he said to Adam and Eve to populate the earth, he gave that job to women or there'd be one per family for all the time, right? Men would absolutely have walked away from the task. It's shocking to think about that. And this is the analogy that Christ uses. She's in her sorrow. It's fascinating here, by the way. She's experienced sorrow, and this is the same word he picks up that they're going to experience. That's the depth of sorrow and pain that he's describing. But when her hour has come, which has been a phrase full of meaning in the Gospel of John, the time of her suffering, the time of her difficulty. So even there, we see him making this analogy to himself. His hour has come. His time to suffer, his time to be crucified has come. But it is followed by great joy. Verse 21b, she no longer remembers the anguish. That is an astounding phrase. It took me longer to get over the pain of having to sleep on too short of a couch in the hospital than it took for Christy to get over the delivery. Now, is he saying here or suggesting here that they forget that it hurt? But no, that's not what he's saying. He's saying in the very moment when that life is brought into the world, they're ready to do it again. They say it is worth it. It is worth it. And the sorrow and the pain is transformed into joy because a human being has been born into the world. Resurrection joy is transformational joy. Secondly, verse 22, resurrection joy is certain. Listen to what he says. So, now he takes this illustration and he applies it to his disciples. So, you also have sorrow now. But hear this, I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice. Isn't that great? I don't think they believed it. We certainly know they didn't believe it after the cross. He doesn't say, I hope you'll be able to find joy. He doesn't say, cross your fingers. If this all works out, you'll be relatively happy. He says, you will rejoice. You read through the New Testament, and what you see time and again is these disciples, the apostles, the writers of Scripture, this theme of joy comes up again and again and again. In Romans 14, Paul says the kingdom of God is joy. In Galatians 5, joy is a fruit that comes from the Spirit. If you are in Christ, you have the Spirit, and if you have the Spirit, then joy is a fruit that comes from that. One of my favorite passages in this, 1 Peter 1, verse 8, Peter, he's there when he heard that. And he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. It's certain. Christ isn't hoping this works out. Christ is promising it will work out. Christ isn't hoping that things go in such a way that when he comes back, they will maybe feel joy. He says, you will rejoice. I will transform your sorrow to joy. Resurrection joy is transforming. Resurrection joy is certain. Resurrection joy, thirdly, is eternal. Look at the last phrase of verse 22. Not only will your hearts rejoice, no one will take your joy from you. Now, what has to be true for that statement to be true? Your joy, if you are in Christ, is a completely secure possession. It implies the permanence of his life. It implies that this resurrection that they're going to be witness to lasts forever, else the joy wouldn't last. It implies that the permanence of their life is eternal, else it wouldn't be a permanent joy. Satan, the world, sin cannot rob you of your joy. Now, Jesus has been telling them time and again that life's going to be difficult. Hear that. In this very context, he tells them that life is full of sorrows. The world is going to hate you. There's going to be persecution. But this is my promise. Nothing can take away the joy that you'll have because of my resurrection. Nothing. There is a joy that has nothing to do with circumstances. If you could just reflect on that and meditate on that and believe that by faith, and if you don't believe it, ask God for the faith to believe it, there is a joy offered us in Christ that has nothing to do with circumstances. This is not giddiness. This isn't Pollyanna. This isn't circumstantial happiness. This isn't a party. This isn't a good day. This is a deep, abiding joy in the hope, in the promise that we serve a risen Lord, and nothing, yes, nothing can separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ. See, the world's joy is circumstantial. So if I have money and that makes me happy, my happiness leaves if my money leaves. If I am happy because I have a job, when I lose my job, I lose my happiness. If I'm happy because I have a family and I lose that family, then I lose my happiness. So in the world, we either have sorrow or joy, but in Christ, we can be sorrowful yet rejoicing. We can walk through the pain of the loss, and the loss is real and the pain is real. Christ doesn't candy coat that. There will be tribulation in the world, he says down in verse 33. But if your joy is based in Christ, when sorrow comes, and it's real sorrow, this is what's amazing. That sorrow actually drives you further into joy. If you're in Christ, you've experienced this. I know you have. I know the times in my life that I can just point to so specifically where I've experienced this. Where sorrow or pain or heartache or difficulty has come upon me. And not because of me, but because of the Word and because of the Spirit and because of the gospel, those very sorrows and those very difficulties drive me to Christ. Think about that. So instead of him saying, look, you can have joy, I know sometimes you're going to have sorrow and sometimes you're going to have joy. Just don't think about the sorrow. That's not what he says. You're going to have tribulation, you're going to have sorrow, and those very sorrows are going to drive you farther into joy. It's going to create in you a deeper longing to know me and be with me and understand me and to dwell on my life, my death, my burial, and my resurrection. And no one can take that from you. The world doesn't give us the joy and the world can't take it away. No one can undo the resurrection. Our joy in Christ, this deep-seated abiding joy, this eternal joy, is as sure as the resurrection, Romans 8. Resurrection joy is transforming, it is certain, it is eternal. And fourthly, this is a fascinating little section, resurrection joy is made full through communion with God. Okay, so now here's the reality. We don't want to miss this. The joy belongs to you in Christ. But there are things in life, our own disobedience, our own lack of faith, even as believers, a lack of trust in his promises, that do not allow us to experience the fullness of joy. I liken it to what Paul says in Ephesians 4 when he tells them to work at the unity that are theirs. If we're in Christ, we're united, but there's still a responsibility we have to work at that unity, to make it a reality in everyday life. And so he promises this transforming, certain, eternal joy, but then he reminds them, you do have a responsibility in this to increase its practical effect in your life. The joy is rooted in the resurrection, but there's a way to see your joy increase. He says, in that day, verse 24, you'll ask me nothing. Now, this is we don't have time to delve into this, but I think he's at least saying this. You have all these questions and all this confusion. The day's coming when you're going to have the biggest aha moment in the history of mankind. You're going to see me resurrected, and you're going to go, oh, okay. And I imagine, those days after the resurrection, the disciples sitting in a circle going, oh, you remember this? Do you remember when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I build it up? Like, yeah, like, oh, that's what he meant, right? Do you remember when he told us that he was going to go away for a little while, but then come back and be here for a little while, but then go to the Father? Yeah, oh, just over and over and over again. So there's some sense in which it's just the immediate. I think their questions are going to be answered. But he's also introducing a transition to the rest of the Christian life for them and for us. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 23, whatever you ask of the Father in my name. This inaugurates a brand new thing. So I'm going to come back after being gone for a little while, and it's going to inaugurate a whole new relationship between believers and my Father. You've been asking questions of me. Guess what? Now you get to go to God directly. And you know, he doesn't even go down this road. They wouldn't understand it. But the veil in the temple is going to be torn. And the Holy of Holies will be no more. You'll go to God through me. And by the way, 40 days later, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. So you're going to access the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit. Amazing. That's the promise that's ours. I'll be gone, but I'll only be a prayer away. And you're going to pray these things in my name. You pray because of and according to the work of Christ. That's the condition of asking. This isn't a carte blanche. Ask God for whatever you want and he'll give it to you. It's not a magic formula. You ask in my name. He's preparing his disciples again for him to be away. And he has said this time and time again. You're going to need to be men of prayer. You can trace it through the discourse, the upper room discourse. Several times he says, ask these things in my name. Chapter 14, twice in chapter 15, again here in chapter 16. You go to the Father in my name, ask in my name. And he will give it to you. You have to, when you read this, whatever you ask of the Father, you got to pause and reflect on that. You know, we get used to speaking of God as our Father, but the use of that is very important. You're his child. And you're going to come to him. You're going to have access through me. You come in my name. You ask according to my work and my will and my direction and my instructions. But you come to the Father and you ask in my name, and he's the Father. He'll give you what you want. He'll answer your prayers. How does a father deal with the desires of his children? A good father. He meets them. It's a father's longing to meet the desires of his kids, to give them what they want or something far better, to give them what they need. That's a father's desire. You imagine the picture. It helps me to think a child who's he's starting to play with or on his way to playing with something dangerous. Like, I suppose how far he gets depends on if the mom or the dad's watching him. Like, moms immediately move. Dads are like, let's see how this plays out. But they're moving, and you recognize at some point, okay, that's dangerous. Now, the desire of my child in that moment is to do something fun. They're wanting to play. And so what do I do when a child's innocently headed towards something dangerous? What does a father do? You pick your child up, and you take them over here, and you give them something safe to play with. Now think of what's happening in that moment. From the perspective of the child, you've deprived them of what they want. But what have you actually done as a loving father? You have sought to fulfill that very longing they have in a way that is better for them and safe for them, right? You haven't said, no, don't have fun. You've said, no, this is how to have fun and be safe. That's what God does for us in prayer. When we come to him in the name of Christ, he looks and sometimes... Sometimes we're headed towards electrical plugs. And he's like, look, I know what you want here. I know what you're trying to do, but I'm going to pick you up and put you over here. And sometimes we cry and we kick and we scream because we're being deprived, not realizing he is fulfilling our desires and our longings on a level that we might not even understand. This is new, verse 24. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. But from now on, that's the way things will be. You will go to the Father in my name, ask, and you will receive, don't miss this, look at the last phrase, so that your joy may be full. Isn't that great? So what he says is this, I'm going to come back, you don't understand this yet, but I'm going to come back and I'm going to transform your sorrow into joy. And it's an absolute certainty, I will do it, and it's eternal, it will never be taken away from you no matter the circumstances. This is your joy in Christ. But hear me, brothers, hear me, sisters, if you want to experience day after day the fullness of that joy, you're going to have to commune with the Father. You have to speak to him. You have to go to him. You have to talk to him. And so prayer becomes the means by which we experience the fullness of the joy that we have because we serve a risen Savior. Easter means joy. Joy for the disciples, joy for us. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. It is transforming joy, it is certain joy, it is eternal joy, and it is made full through the communion with the Father. So let me just ask you, there's just no doubt in my mind that we've come together today and some of us have had hard weeks. Some of you have had weeks that have been full of sorrow. There's just no doubt. Some of you have had weeks full of difficulty, full of challenge. Some of you have had weeks where, or months, or seasons, or years, where it just feels like every step forward you take three steps back. Can I ask you in the words that Isaiah used, have you gone to draw water from the well of your salvation? Have you been sorrowful? There's no promise we won't experience sorrow or experience tribulation. He promises that. But knowing the resurrected Savior does not mean we lose heart in the midst of sorrow. We are sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Please hear that. This is not a call to, hey, you guys, Jesus is risen from the dead, so just pretend you're happy all the time. No, Jesus is risen from the dead, so you are joyful all the time, even in the midst of genuine sorrow. That's the difference. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 to 18. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. You feel that? Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let me come back to 1 Peter 1. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while it is necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. He doesn't say they're not really trials, they're not really hard, they're not really difficult. They are trials, and they are difficult, and the sorrow is real. But know this, it's a little while, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If I asked you, would you like at the revelation of Jesus Christ for your faith to be found in praise, honor, and glory? Yeah, I want that. Well, that's going to require some testing and some trials. God is doing a work. He has purpose in this. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Believer, are you dwelling on the glory of your Savior as the source of your joy? Do you go to that well time and time again? My Savior, crucified, dead, buried, risen again. If your joy is in circumstances, then you're going to be up and down all the time. If your joy is in Christ, then you can rejoice even in the midst of sorrow. How do we do this? By communing with the Father in prayer, by meditating on the truths of the gospel, by reminding ourselves of these truths day in and day out, on the reality of the resurrection, on taking the advice Paul gives to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Now, please don't hear that as a platitude. What I'm saying to you, this is what Christ is saying. When you are faced this very week with a trial that seems overwhelming, with a difficulty and a sorrow that seems to threaten to overtake your soul, I'm saying, remember the resurrection of Christ. Contemplate that Jesus Christ is not in the grave. The tomb is empty. Joy is a result of being united with Christ. Joy is the result of abiding in Christ. And it is made full when we pursue God. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. If you're not a believer this morning, and this functions in a sense as a test. So what I mean by that is, don't just answer the question, oh no, I believe in Jesus. But ask yourself, when you hear that God says, it's certain that my believers will experience an everlasting, deep, abiding joy, ask yourself if you have that. Ask yourself if there's joy in your life, because it's the fruit of the Spirit. And if you think, you know what, I just don't. I mean, I'm happy sometimes, I'm sad sometimes, but I don't have that kind of deep-seated joy and peace in my life that no matter the circumstances, I am settled on the fact of Christ's resurrection. Then what God offers you today is transformational joy. And the very sin that holds you down and threatens you and beats you down and keeps you from God, he says, I've taken that upon myself on the cross. I will pay the penalty for it so that you can experience the joy of the resurrection. It's transformational, it's offered to you. And I just commend that to you today, to make today the day of your salvation. There'll be people up here, by the way, afterwards. We have them every week. They're available to pray. There is no more important thing outside there than you dealing with your eternal soul in here before you leave. So do it today. If you don't want to come up front, grab somebody next to you. If they don't know the answer, grab somebody else and you two go together. You say, well, then come with me because we're going to find an answer until you find somebody, and then sit in a group and get the answer to this today. Believer, hear this. It is yours. This is yours. This kind of joy belongs to us. Pursue God is the challenge. Pursue God and experience the fullness of this joy so that we can understand what Paul means when he says sorrowful yet rejoicing. That is resurrection joy, and the world does not understand it. It's only found in the resurrected Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and the preservation of your word and the care in which it has come to us. We thank you for its truth, the fact that time and again we've tested it and it has always proven to be true. You don't ask us to ignore the facts, but to search out the facts, and it stands up to test after test after test. And these witnesses that have testified to the resurrection, hundreds of them, Father, so that it could come to us today and we could believe by faith in our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, I know that I cannot convince someone to be saved. I cannot talk them into salvation. I cannot force a decision, but I know your Spirit can work upon our heart, and I pray that your Spirit would work on any heart in this room of someone that does not know you. Lord, that you would allow or cause a moment of honest reflection in their life that they don't have this kind of joy. They go to church, they speak of Christ, they grew up in the church, but there's not a deep-seated, abiding joy no matter the circumstances of life. I pray that your Spirit would grab hold of their heart, that you would humble them, and that today would be the day of their salvation. And Father, for us who know you, forgive us for how often we have these promises available to us and we don't avail ourselves of them. How often we get caught up in the circumstances of life and the difficulties of the day and we don't remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. I pray that that would be a very practical help for us this week, that whatever the trial we're going through, whatever the difficulty, whatever we're facing, Father, I thank you for the transparency and the honesty and the frankness of your word that doesn't just say everything's going to be fine. It says, no, it's going to be hard, but I will be with you always. And I will not allow anything to separate you from my love. And the closer you get to the Father, the more fullness you'll experience of the joy that you have because of the resurrected Lord. Lord, we believe those promises, and I pray that you would strengthen our faith in them and many others this very week. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord and our Savior, our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.